Okay, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. You probably never thought we'd get to 19. Of course, Revelation chapter 19 for we believers is a wonderful, glorious chapter. But keep in mind that it is not a great day for the world. It really is a culmination of what we've talked about before. The Old Testament prophets used it. Some of the New Testament writers used the term the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And I've shared with you before, the day of the Lord pretty much includes what we would call the beginning of the tribulation period. I would say to you the signing of the covenant with Israel in Daniel chapter 9. And it runs through the tribulation period. It actually runs through the millennial period also, which we are in chapter 19, keeping things in the chronological order. We're about to enter into the millennium. Okay, so as you break this down, when you look to the different eras which God has brought about to him, you have the Old Testament era. Some people would say it starts with the Age of Innocence. That would be the two in the garden. But let's just say the Old Testament era. Let's say, again, the interbiblical period, which is the 400 so silent years that we talked about before between the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. The New Testament, we have the 30-something years there of Jesus being here on the earth and Jesus's ministry. Then we have, following that, we have the birth of the church, which happened at Pentecost, following Jesus's death and his resurrection. After Pentecost, we have what we would call the church age, for lack of a better term. You and I are in the church age right now. It has been going on for 2,000 years. Church age, for the most part, I believe will culminate or will stop at that when the tribulation starts. Now, again, we've talked about this before. Some people believe the church will go into portions of the tribulation, and some believe they'll go through the whole tribulation. You say, which one's right? Well, we'll see. But I would say to you that I don't claim to be a prophet, so if I believe we'll be raptured out of here, but if we're not, don't come stoning me, okay? We'll go through this together, trust God, however long he takes us through that. I do believe that the preponderance of Scripture says that the church, as we know it now, this church age will cease and we will be raptured. But if not, we'll be here for a portion of that, and God will give us what we need during that time. But that is a tribulation period, which chronologically in the book of Revelation, it's just stopped. Okay. The last two chapters, we were not chronological in this sense. They just told you what happened to the, first of all, to the false prophet and the false church, and then what happened to the economic and the political power by the time you get through the 7-year tribulation period. Now we move to another era, which will be that era from the tribulation into the millennium. Now, what's going to happen between the tribulation to usher in the millennium? It's part of one of the fundamentals of your faith, church. Fundamentals of your faith. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, you declare this. Huh? The Lord is coming back. The Lord is returning. Okay? It is the Lord. That's different from the rapture. In the rapture, we meet him in the air. He does not come to the earth. We meet him in the air. In the second coming, he will put his foot down, as the old prophet Zechariah said. He said he'll put his foot down on the Mount of Olives. It will split wide open, and he will return physically and literally to the earth. So we are what's called, or at least I am, and I hope most of you are, what's called premillennials, which means we believe that there's going to be a literal millennium. That's 1,000 years that Jesus will reign here on earth. And it will begin at his second coming. At his second coming. There are those who don't believe that. But you have to be careful of that, because if you don't believe that, you may have to deny the second coming, which is one of the principles of our faith. So be very careful of some of these different views and stuff. So, chapter 19. Let's look at this. He says, after these things, I heard a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven. Well, oh, yes, Sue.
I'm sorry. So Jesus coming is the start of the millennium?
Yes. His literal return, yes. Okay.
Thank you.
So after these things, now this kind of tells you that he's putting us back in chronological thing. After these things, what are these things? Well, I would say to you, these things that he's talking about is what's happened for the last 7 years on earth. So at the end of the 7 years of all these events that we've studied, you know, some of them we've done chronologically, others we've taken some time and done what I call the parentheses. We look at what's going to happen and the personalities that are involved. Now we're moving back into chronological. So after the tribulation period and all the events that take place, including the fall of Babylon, religious, economic, and political, okay, here's what happened. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. Now, this is an interesting phrase because we've been given other, other glimpses into heaven and glimpses and been told what they say in heaven. Go back to chapter 5 with me real quick. And in chapter 5, you'll remember that John took us to heaven there again. What Old Testament prophet took us to heaven? Do you remember? He's the one that talked about the people with unclean lips and the altar. Who was that? Isaiah, okay? And so he takes us to heaven and shows us a glimpse of heaven. Revelation chapter 5, John takes us to heaven. But my point right now is I want you to see that the song of heaven does not always remain exactly the same. Here in chapter 5, starting verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song. This is in heaven. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seal, for you were slain, and you have redeemed, goes on, redeemed, and you have redeemed us by God, us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth forever. Go down to verse 12. Continue the song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Go on down to verse 13. Blessing and honor and glory, power to be him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So you see a song of heaven given to you in chapter 5. Now, let's go back to chapter 19. All right? Now, look at the expression that's given here. By the way, what was the emphasis or the direct pointing to or emphasis in chapter 5? The answer is to the Lamb. Okay, what's he doing? He's taking the scrolls. He begins to open the scroll, or he's about to take the scrolls and open the scroll. What is declared about him? He is the Redeemer. He's the Son of God. He is the eternal God. All of those things. So the point of chapter 5 is really to point to the one who's going to take the scroll, which is Jesus, the Lamb of God. Okay, now here we come to chapter 19. It says, Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, power to the Lord our God. So it's a different declaration now. This is a statement, if I can put it this way, this really is a statement of completion. Human history is about to change drastically. Matter of fact, it's going to usher in the last age, which I would call the millennial age, okay? Going to usher in that last age. And what is unique about the millennium? Once again, the prophet Isaiah talked much about the millennium of Christ. What's unique about it? Well, it'll be a time of what? Peace. Okay? No more war. Matter of fact, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, right? What's it called? Whatever. What they hack up weeds with. I don't know. And what I'm talking about, I know you get the Christmas card that shows a lion laying down with the lamb, but the Bible doesn't say the lion laying down with the lamb. Did you know that? It actually says the lion will lay down with the she-wolf. But it doesn't look as good on a card as a lamb. A lamb will lay down with a sheep, but it doesn't look as good on a card. So the point is, something drastically going to change in this earth when Jesus comes back again. Some commentators have said it's going to be much like the pre-flood earth, almost close to Eden, but not quite Eden. Because the truth is, even when Jesus is ruling and reigning here on earth, not everybody will believe in him. Not everybody will trust him. The world has asked for a perfect place. Think about this. And they would tell you, what's the philosophy of the world? If you make the environment right, everything will come out okay. Well, that was proven wrong in Eden. And by the way, it will be proven wrong with the millennium. Now, some people would say, I've heard people say, you know what? If I was Adam and Eve, I wouldn't have done what they did. So, you know what God's going to prove in the millennium? Yes, you would. Yes, you would. So it's going to be a dramatic change. I believe it's going to be, how is God going to do this? I think it's going to be a perfect governmental system. How can you not have a perfect governmental system when Jesus is there? I think as the environment was touched and changed by sin in the origin of sin, I think God is going to make the world a perfect place again. You know, perfect, better than it's ever been except prior to the fall. I think the impact's going to be something else. Go ahead, Mary.
Yeah, so we just went through looking at the earth being absolutely torched,
yes,
and destroyed. And now all of a sudden you're talking about the world being like the pre-flood days. So when does that change happen? And how does it happen?
I think it happens when he comes. How does it happen? He makes it happen. I just believe that. I don't know. I don't have any.
I don't have a picture
of how it's going to happen. Transformation is going to happen. But I think one of the Old Testament prophets, I want to say Isaiah, but I'm not sure. He says this. He says, if someone dies at 100 years old in the millennium, it will be as if a baby dies. Now, the only time the world has known such a state is pre-flood. So what was there before? Pre-flood. Well, you had the canopy that was over creation, because you'll remember that it says when the flood happened, the canopy opened up, and then also the water come up from the deep. Okay, so what? How do you suppose? Just think about some things. How do you suppose that lizards grew so big pre-flood? Who? Is she trying to be funny over there? Okay. Let me tell you something about lizards and fish. They'll grow as big as their environment will let them grow. Today, it's true today. Okay? It's true today. That's why you have some places where you have those big, what do they call those giant
Komodo
dragons and stuff. And that's why in some places you go down and I think someone told me over at Swore Lake they have some catfish that swallow your head or something. I don't know. But and every once in a while they'll find an alligator that's just huge. Because the nature of lizards, amphibians, fish and stuff, they will grow as big as their environment will allow them to grow. So think about an almost perfect environment where the sun does not, the ozone layer is not removed and all this kind of stuff, not beating down on people and all this kind of stuff. Think about how much lizards could grow during that time. And you have your answer for the dinosaurs. But also, if you think about it, if you believe in a worldwide flood, you have your answer for the extinction. Not the extinction, but the destruction of the dinosaur. I guarantee you, Noah did not grab the biggest dinosaur on the block and put him in the ark. Chris, go ahead. I thought you were going to share something.
So, with the canopy, that would have been water vapor.
Yes.
Water vapor is the best greenhouse gas. It absorbs almost all ultraviolet radiation. So there's no ultraviolet radiation hitting the earth. Ultraviolet damages cells, damages DNA. It's not a trivial good thing.
So that would also explain why human beings could live so long pre-flood?
Well, you know, that's just an assumption.
Okay. All right. So, yes.
During this millennium,
uh-huh,
and everything's going to be just perfect here on earth, but people are still going to be able to choose whether they,
yes,
follow God.
Yes.
So, does that mean there's still going to be sin in?
Oh, yeah, there's still going to be sin.
So, we got to clean this all over.
No, it's not going to happen all over again. It's, think about it. It is a set time. It's 1,000 years. And Jesus will be proclaimed in the earth as king. Remember, he came the first time as a servant and suffered. He will be proclaimed in the earth as king, and he will be followed as king, even by unbelievers, because they won't have the power to do otherwise until we get to the end. Now, remember, what else is going to happen? Satan, we're going to see that Satan will be bound for this 1,000 years. In other words, he will not have freedom. And I would say that, I would say that just not talking about Satan. I'm talking about, I think, demonic activity will stop. So anything representing Satan will stop. So he won't be here until he's allowed to. We'll see if we get there.
Are these the people that are left behind? And not the ones that have already died? Like
These are human beings just like you and I. They're not the ones who've either been raptured or died or something like that. These are people who live through the tribulation and into the millennium.
Will there still be, during this time, mosquitoes?
She's, I love this. Will there still be mosquitoes during this time? So, I don't think anything can kill mosquitoes. I don't know. That's a great question.
Like, there still be thorns and weeds and all that.
We're not talking about paradise in the sense of Eden, because the world will have still been touched by sin. But we're going to talk about a restoration, I think, that's going to be amazing. That would seem like paradise to humanity. So, and again, the Bible only gives us a glimpse of this, guys. It doesn't tell us everything. So a lot of it can be conjecture. It's okay for us to think about these things, but we don't know how that's going
to
happen.
Okay, so what happened to us? We came back with Jesus on my horse, and I'm waiting for that.
We haven't come back yet. We haven't got there yet.
That's not until the second.
Second.
I mean, until the end. Well, I'm at the end
now. Okay.
But believers, we in our resurrected bodies,
we'll be
will
here.
Also be
we'll be here.
And living on the
but we will not be. We will not be part of the of what we would call humanity in that
right.
day.
I get that.
We will already have our glorified bodies. I think we'll have access to heaven and to earth.
Yeah.
Okay. So I think it'd be pretty cool. Get to zoom up, zoom down. Bing me up, Scotty. Yeah. You know, who knows what that's gonna look like too. So there's a lot of this we're gonna get into as we move on.
Sometimes a little nutty about detail, and you said there were three things. You referred to chapter 5 with the song, and now chapter 19 where the song. Where was the third one?
In Isaiah.
Isaiah.
And what Isaiah's not much a song. I said that Isaiah showed us heaven.
Oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So that there, but notice the song here. This is a song of victory. This is the song of victory. God has a victory. And that's to me, that's the point of the ending of the tribulation period, the ending of the endeavor of man to live without God. We talked about that. That's a reason for man has said we don't need God. And 7 years showed how desperately they did need God, even if they didn't believe in him. And we also talked about we live in a time of specific grace and general grace. Specific grace to every born-again believer, you have the grace of God within you. You're saved, you're sealed, you belong to him, and his blessings rest upon you. General grace is that even non-believers today have God's grace upon them, because see how quickly the world would destroy itself without God's grace. So God is going to give them what they beg for. We don't need God. He's dead. We can live without him. Tribulation would show they can't. Matter of fact, the scripture said, unless the days be shortened, no life would exist here upon earth. Humankind would destroy itself. Okay. And we can see that destruction all around us today.
Yes.
And think about if God at any moment just took his hand off, how quickly the world would destroy. So verse 1 speaks of that. It's not a long song, okay, but it's a wonderful, powerful song. That is the victory has come. Now, verse 2. For the true and righteous are his judgments. For true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. So, talking about Babylon, the great harlot Babylon, and the destruction that it brought, And again, talking about God's judgments being pure, true, and right. Chris.
So is this the fifth seal then?
Is this the fifth seal?
Yeah.
Is it the answer to the fifth seal, or is it the fifth seal?
Yeah, the martyrs.
I think it's a part of it, yes. I think this is part of the answer to what that fifth seal. And you got to remember the fifth seal where the martyr says, how long, O Lord? How long? And he tells them to rest a little while because their numbers are not complete. And this is the answer to everything, I believe. Not only the martyrs of the tribulation, but those who spoke against God for all human history. Okay.
That was my question. These are the martyrs, pardon me, that he's talking about here. That
I think they're a part of this, but I think it is God bringing justice and judgment upon a system that has rejected him, including that system that has killed his followers. The number of the martyrs, you know, again, some commentators hold that you have the tribulation martyrs, but remember the church, the history of the church for 2,000 years has been that there have been those martyrs who've actually been killed simply before because they followed Jesus. First one we know, you read about it, if you're reading our daily Bible reading, you read about him just about a couple of days ago. That was Stephen, okay? The first martyr is a deacon. That's why I'm not a deacon. I'm a pastor. We're going to push those deacons out there first, you know. To me, it's very interesting. You read about the second deacon today. That two of them that were highly emphasized there in the book of Acts. Kind of incredible if you take time to think about it. You have Stephen, who was not ashamed of man. He spoke. That was a great sermon. And it's always interesting to me that in the midst of that, he just stops. And I think he sees his audience, like the Holy Spirit shows him about it. And he stops telling their own story to bring them to Jesus and basically says, you guys are as lost as you can be. You're uncircumcised of heart, and you're not going to listen to anything I have to say to you. And you're condemned by your own unbelief. And they got mad at that and killed him. But then you follow that up by the one we read about today, you read about this morning. That's Philip, another deacon. What do you find him doing? You find him out on the road. You know, he's casting out demons. He's sharing the gospel. And the Holy Spirit speaks to him. He heads down, says he heads down south. And down south, he finds this Ethiopian eunuch. And he shared with him. This guy just happens to be sitting there reading the Old Testament. And so Philip just happens along and says, hey, do you know what you're reading? He says, how can I know? No one's told me about this. He said, well, let me tell you. Now, this is Tony's version of what happened. Let me tell you. And he does. Ethiopian gentleman, trust in Jesus. He dunks him right there. Down water, he dunks him, baptizes him right there. And immediately, you remember what you read this from? Immediately, the Spirit just takes Philip. Boom, he's gone. Talk about a picture of rapture happening very quickly. And he's taken from the area of Ashdod, and he's taken several miles more toward the area of Caesarea. So a very interesting passage you read today. But again, my point would be sometimes we think it's just a pastor, but it wasn't pastors who initiated a lot of that ministry. It was actually the deacons that initiated a lot of that ministry and stuff, along with the apostles. Because we don't really even have pastors set aside till later on. You ever think about that? They're not even set aside till later on in many of Paul's writings and stuff like that. But for a while, it was the deacons and the apostles. So the truth is, the deacons predate the pastors. That's why they think they're in charge. No, I'm just kidding. We have great deacons here. We have great deacons here. They're here to serve, just like the Bible says. So he goes on, he talks about those who shed the blood of the servants. I personally think this goes all the way back. It includes the tribulation martyrs, but I think it goes all the way back to those whose blood was shed, who were servants of God, whose blood was shed. Remember, this Antichrist system is not new to the tribulation period. That's the whole point of calling it Babylon. It's always been there. There's always been those opposed to God and who killed the servants of God. And remember, even that Jesus accused the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It said, your fathers killed the servants of God. That's Old Testament. Your fathers killed the prophets. You know, they were bragging about being Abraham's descendants. They said, listen, it's your fathers that killed God's men. All right, so we read on, verse 3. Again, they said, hallelujah, and her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, someone say, what does that mean? It just means, I would say it's more of a symbolic term here. In the sense of the smoke speaks of her destruction. And so her destruction is forever. In the same way that if someone rejects the Lord and they go to hell, it's not a temporary situation. It's forever. So the destruction of Babylon is forever. You can put it this way. It will never rise again. Okay? The same way for someone who rejects Christ and spends eternity separate, sadly, they will never rise again. Sadly, they will never have another chance. It's over. That's why it's so important for us to share the gospel with people while God gives us a day to do that. And it's so important for them to trust. You know, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Right now is the accepted time. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to somebody, I always pray they're trusting them, because there's never a guarantee that he'll speak to them the same way again, or they'll even have the opportunity to trust him again. It's so final. Here's what you can know. And this is what distinguishes between the discipline of God and the judgment of God. The discipline of God is always for correction. And it's always so we can move on in Christ. So he disciplines us to bring us back in the right direction so that we can continue on in the way we ought to go. But when you talk about the judgment of God is final. There's no call back. There's no changing of minds. If the judgment of God falls upon you, it's done. Now, Pat and I were talking, and Shelly were talking this morning. We talked about the reality of what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 17. We all know 3:16, where it says, "For God so loved the world."
Yeah.
But we neglect to read on where it says this. It says Jesus didn't come in the world to condemn the world, but here's a statement I want you to get. For the world is condemned already. And here's the term. Condemnation and judgment are the exact same term. So you read it this way, for the world is judged already. So unless the world turns to Christ, the judgment is sure, it's set. There's no variation from what's going to happen. That's the horrific thing for us when we think about it. In the state that an unbelieving world is, it is already judged. Now it will have its day of judgment, as every individual will have their day of judgment. But the verdict is already set. And the only reprieve from that, or the only escape or rescue from that, is Jesus. That's why we share the gospel. That's why we share the gospel. If you need a motivation to share the gospel, you and I have read enough here in Revelation to know what the judgment of God is going to look like. And if we really care for somebody, we're going to share the gospel with them. Okay, so He talks about this. It says, verse 3, that the judgment of Babylon, the system that says it can live without God, it is a forever judgment. It's done. It's set. And then verse 4, we have some people that were introduced to us way back in chapter 4, and that is the 24 elders. It says this, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen and forever." And again, we saw earlier in Revelation these 24 elders, these four living creatures, and that they declared all over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That was what they said then. And notice what they're saying. They've actually joined almost in the same verbiage as humanity does here. Okay, these heavenly creatures. And it goes on. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." Right. Now the throne, the voice comes from the throne. I guess you could have discussion on whose voice this is. Doesn't make sense to me, unless we're talking about Jesus declaring this of his Father. But it doesn't make sense to me that this is God speaking here. It makes more sense to me that it's one of the cherubs that cover the throne of God that's declaring this. Okay? And we're told about those cherubs. They're a covering. They dwell around the throne of God. And I really believe that's probably who this is. That it doesn't make sense to me that it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because it's actually speaking of directing everyone to praise God. Okay, and all the servants, all who fear Him, both small and great. Okay, and then verse 6 says, "And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Where have you heard that phrase before? Come on. You stand up when you hear this. Huh? No, it's not the doxology. It's Handel's Messiah. Remember that? You got to stand up? Most people don't even know that. They just kind of sit there. But that's the phrase that Handel used in his musical Messiah.
Queen Victoria was the first person who stood up for that. Okay.
Mm-hmm. I heard that, you know, in the history of that and stuff. But notice what is being said here. This is the heavenly population, right? This is not just the 24 elders, not the four living creatures. It says these are the voices of the people there in heaven. And this is, once again, this is a declaration that everything that God has promised is about to come to pass. They're not waiting anymore. Lord God, omnipotent. What's omnipotent mean? All powerful. That means, when you hear all powerful, it does mean all power belongs to him. It also means that there's none like him. There's no power that equates to him. There's no power that challenges him. There's no power that could do it. That's what that means, that term means. John.
24 elders, not 23, 24.
Right.
What's that?
Well, again, we talked about that earlier, but the significance. Some commentary. Let me give it. It speaks of the picture of the two covenants, the old covenant, which we call the Old Testament, the new covenant, which we call the New Testament, representing. And by the way, even when we get to heaven, there are many times the apostles are mentioned as representing things. In this case, representing the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, where the first covenant come through Israel. And then in the New Testament, the 12 apostles. So that's what some commentators say.
Makes sense.
That's as good as anything I've heard.
So, good to me.
We'll see. But clearly they represent. And by the way, the term elder, which is interesting why you would use that term, that term is used both in the Old Testament concerning the leadership of the tribes. Remember that Moses, when he had the 12 tribes, and his father-in-law says, "You're doing too much. You need to get for yourself some elders from the tribe and let them take care of things that you don't need to be taken care of." Well, then you come to the New Testament, and once again, you have elders. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in Peter. You have elders that are set aside to minister to the body of Christ, okay? And Peter made sure we understood that the initial elders were the apostles. That's what he said. To you elders, of whom I am one. We don't have any idea or any picture of Peter ever pastoring a church in the sense that we understand pastoring today. But clearly I believe all 12 of those apostles were elders in the church. Okay, leadership in the church.
So are elders and deacons?
Not the same thing. Not the same thing. Clearly not the same thing. I know some churches do it that way. The word deacon means what?
Servant.
Servant. Elder speaks of spiritual leadership. Okay. Now, some churches intermingle the two. The Bible does not. Okay. The deacons were set aside, if you read, you read a couple of days ago here in Acts, for a specific purpose, to meet the, primarily to meet the physical needs of the body of Christ. Some people weren't getting what they needed and weren't being ministered to. That's why they established deacons, to take care of. That didn't mean they weren't spiritual men. Clearly they were spiritual men. But their call was to take care of the physical needs, primarily by where the elder is seen as is set aside as the overseer of the soul of people. So you would say the spiritual.
So needs. We don't have elders in this church.
You're looking at one right now.
Well, besides you.
Well, yeah, Pastor Cliff would be an elder. We do not have a multitude of elders in this church.
So we have two.
We have basically two.
Okay.
Okay, some churches have a whole board of elders or a whole group of elders and stuff like that, because they see in many of Paul's writings there the plurality of elders. Now, whether that's plurality in one church or talking about a whole region of churches that have elders, you know, you have disputes in that and that thing. So, you know, some churches are elder controlled, so the elders make all the decisions. So things are never brought to the church to make decide. The elder board takes care of that. Our church is what's called a congregational church. So that is the decisions, the big decisions, stuff that we, that where we go and stuff like that, are brought to the congregation. Okay. And those other systems you have, the elders make all the decisions.
Thank you.
Okay.
So, Tony, would they have merged the deacon and elders because maybe size? And
sometimes size, sometimes practicality, sometimes ignorance. Mm-hmm. They're just not the same thing, nor do I believe they were intended to be the same thing. You know, I've had, quite frankly, as a pastor, I've had to, almost every church had to come in and again, because Southern Baptists have been infamous for for deacons thinking they're in charge of the church. That's true. Deacons thinking they're in charge of the church. I've had, my first church I was in, the deacons fired the pastor. Biblically, they had no authority to do that. And then when I asked them, why are you going to fire the pastor? Their answer was because they didn't like the way he put the numbers on the tote board for Sunday school. Now, that's a deep spiritual reason to fire a pastor. They wanted Teresa and I to stay, and I said, "When? How much time you give?" He said, 4 months. And I told him there, Teresa said, I said, "We'll be gone before he is." Because if you think you can fire a pastor because you disagree with the numbers he put. By the way, every church I've ever been in that had a tote board as pastor, it didn't last very long. The tote board came down. You all remember Baptist Church had a tote board. It was right there. And, you know, stuff. But anyway, so deacons do not have that biblical authority or that spiritual authority. They're not in control of the church. They're just not. But they have the same as every other church member when it comes to those things, of course. And that doesn't mean the church might not assign for them different things in the leadership, spiritual leadership, of course. But it's just a development that's happened and stuff. And sadly, some men have wanted to be deacons so they can be in control of the church. Mm-hmm. So it's just a warping of what it was intended. Going from ministering to people's needs, serving the body of Christ, taking care of the body of Christ, to having the authority to, we don't like the pastor, we don't like this, we don't like that, so we'll just, that's just not the way it is. It's not biblical.
So you can have female deacons, but not elders?
No.
Then you have female elders?
No. Neither one.
Okay.
Not biblically.
Okay.
That doesn't mean we don't have female servants in the church. Of course we do. But when you talk about that position or that office, just read what Paul says in Timothy. He makes it very clear. As an elder needs to be the husband of one wife, it also says a deacon will be the husband of one wife. So there's someone said, "Well, I don't like that." Well, you know, I always say, "Well, that's tough." You say, "Well, don't you think women are gifted?" Of course I think women are gifted. I don't think God is putting down women at all, but I think the whole matter, when you talk about deacons or you talk about elders or pastors, stuff, the whole matter points back to God's creative order.
Yes.
And our willingness to submit to that creative order in the body of Christ. It's his church, not our church. So people say, I want to vote that we have women deacons. Well, that's not a vote we're going to take, because it's not our church to do that. It's his church. And if we believe what the Bible says, he's already established that. So why would we even vote on something like that? Doesn't make any sense to me. Right?
So
I don't know how we got to deacons and stuff up here.
The men on the board.
In this church?
On any church.
Well, here's another thing. I love that term. And some people think we have a deacon board. Chris, do we have a deacon board?
No.
We don't.
They're board deacons. Yeah. All right, we're going to talk about that now. I like that one. There is no, listen, I'm going to tell you, we use terminology that is not biblical. There is no board. There's no board of elders. There's no board of deacons. There's no board in the church. There's no board in the scripture. It doesn't exist. So I think we have to be careful, and I'm not saying for you. I know churches push their elder board, their deacon board, as if there's this kind of executive board that makes all the decisions for the church and stuff like that. There's no such animal in the scripture. Now, they do exist in a lot of churches. And I think sometimes they do it for efficiency. You know what the most efficient church government is? It's called dictatorship. It's the most efficient. It's not right. Right, Pat?
Apparently.
Pat told me one time, he's for a benevolent dictatorship in the church. But it is a... By the way, it will be that way in the millennium, because there'll be one king.
Yes.
And it's a good thing. You know, any system that a church uses, let's just say an elder system, a congregational system, a Presbyterian system type, any system is only as good as the people you have on it.
That's true.
You know, people fight over the methodology. It's not the methodology that ought to concern us. It's the people that are sitting in these different places. Because if you have corrupt people who are elders, you have a corrupt church.
Yeah.
If you have a corrupt pastor, you have a corrupt church. If you have corrupt deacons, you have a corrupt church. So just to answer your question, biblically, there are no boards. The closest thing you might get to a board in biblically is the council in Jerusalem. And they weren't a board in that sense. But deacons are not a board either. They're a group of men who have been called to serve the church.
So there's no board here
there's
in
no
this
board.
Church?
No, there's no board in this church. Nope.
See, there's so much I don't
know. It's okay. We're all learning this together. And you ought to be, I would say to you, you ought to be glad there's no board in this church.
Yes.
Because each one of you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You're a priest before God. So you and I are all responsible to God. That doesn't mean that God hasn't set some people aside to do certain tasks, i.e. the deacons, to minister to the needs of the church, i.e. the pastor or the overseer to minister to the spiritual needs of the church and stuff. And then whatever role God has poured into your life, your small groups that you're in, your prayer groups that you're in, your teachings that you do and stuff like that, all those are part of what God's doing here. But not at the dictates of a handful of people who decide what we're going to be as a church, at the leadership of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And that's a wonderful, wonderful way. We always get in trouble when a group of people take control. Always. Guarantee it.
Tony, I was always. There was a committee that came up with a dear idea of God back too long. That was a committee project.
Yeah. Yeah, so that doesn't mean we don't have committees. What do committees do? Well, what committees do basically is they condense things down, and then they present it to the church. But the final say in this church is the church, not the committees. But it'd be hard for us to have 200 people discuss a lot of the things that need to be discussed in a committee and stuff like that. But the committee can take care of that and bring it to the church, and the church seeks what the direction of the Lord, and everybody responds. We say votes, but everybody responds to how they feel the Lord is leading them. So, any other thing before we move on? Church is a fun thing, isn't it? You know, I like simplicity in church. I don't think I've been in churches that had over a dozen committees. Wow. They didn't have it very long after I got there. They kind of slimmed them down. In our church, we don't have to have committees for a lot of things because we have enough people on staff that the staff can do some leadership and stuff. And again, they're not dictating stuff, but they do leadership. And we have a wonderful staff that meets together weekly. Well, not this week, but mostly weekly. And we talk about where the church is going and stuff like that. But then those things are presented to the church and stuff. So, all right. So, getting back to that term elder, that's how we moved to this thing. That term elder, again, refers to, I think, again, the leadership that God established during both covenants. I think that's the picture that he gives us here. Okay. And again, it's a word picture. Do you think it's the 12 heads of the tribe literally, or do you think it's the 12 apostles literally? I'm not sure I believe that. I just think that it's a representative type picture. John?
So if I say respect your elders to someone younger than me, I have to be very respectful and be basically as pure as the wind driven snow in their eyes.
Gosh, I hope not. I hope not. Now that's a different word. That's a different word for elder. It's tied to the same root meaning, but it is a different word. By the way, it is biblical. I'm going to say this. It's biblical for younger people to respect their elders. That's not just a societal statement. That's a biblical statement. And it is a sin for young people to disrespect older people. It is. So, and they say gray hair is kind of crowning thing and stuff.
So
whatever
one chance
it is.
That we get to be elders.
Huh?
It's the one chance.
It's the one chance you get to be an elder. There you go.
Yes.
Okay. We're moving on. So, all right. Now, look at verse 7. Now, something is about to happen. If we believe this is chronologically, what's going to happen in verse 7 through 10 precedes the second coming of Jesus Christ. So if we believe this has happened chronologically, we believe that this is going to happen once the tribulation is over, okay, prior to the millennial kingdom. And so, again, I would say to you that some people hold this is why they believe the church is going through the tribulation period, because marriage supper of the Lamb, which is going to be described here, is for the church. And by the way, the church is a distinct group. The kingdom of God is bigger than the church, but the church is in the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God belong all Old Testament saints. But in a very real way, Old Testament saints are not part of the church. Okay? They predate the church. If we believe the church was birthed at Pentecost, they predate the church. Then you have the church age. Then you have the tribulation. Again, some people holding that the church age goes through the tribulation. I'm not going to get an argument over it, but this is one of the reasons why is what's about to happen. Okay? And then you have the millennial saints. All those different groups are part of the kingdom of God. They're all saved, okay? But they're not, they didn't all live at the same time or live in the same eras, or you might, I'll use the term dispensational. That they didn't live in the same dispensation. That's what I mean by dispensationalism. I don't mean different gospels and stuff like that, like some hyper-dispensationalists mean. I just mean people have lived in different eras as God has chosen to reveal himself in each one of those eras. But the Old Testament saints didn't have what we have when it comes to who Jesus is, who the Messiah is. They didn't have the Holy Spirit the way we did. We clearly live in a different era than the Old Testament saints did. It's clear. But that doesn't mean they're not part of the kingdom of God. Of course they are. And they have eternal life. Okay? So we come now to verse 7 through 10. And, oh boy. We're going to stop before we go into it.
It's
too much.
You'll never get through it.
It's too much. But I am open for, we do have a few minutes for any questions that you guys might have. And any question you might have, anybody online can certainly ask questions too. Yes.
I've heard two different interpretations of something you said earlier, unless the days had been shortened.
Yes.
Now, I've heard two things where it just seems to come shortened, and then there's others that have said that it's going to be physically shortened, but there will be not the 24 hours, but it will be compressed so that...
I don't believe he's talking about 24 hours.
Okay.
I believe he's talking about a time, a limited time. So I believe he's talking about basically that 7 years that we've talked about and how quickly humanity would destroy itself. And if it continued on, they would destroy themselves. So I don't believe he's talking about a shortening of a 24-hour day. I believe the 24-hour day will remain as long as its creation remains. So that would be my... Yeah, but I have heard the other one too, yes.
Well, thank you. I'm just
curious. Anybody else?
So the deacon elder thing is in Timothy?
Yeah. Okay. It's in Timothy. It's in Titus. Enjoy. I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks about the qualifications of both elders or pastors and deacons.
And pastors too.
Yep. And they're very similar. The qualifications are very similar. There are some differences. For I think the pastor talks about being able to handle the word of God well too. That I think that's an added thing. But read it, you'll see there. Yeah.
I'm going back to verse 5 when you said there's a voice coming from the throne.
Yes.
And you mentioned cherub.
Yes.
Is that an angel?
Yes.
I mean, are they the same?
Well, no. Yes, they are. There is an angel. There are two, if you want to say, there are two classes of angels that we're told about. There are seraphim, and there are the cherubim, or cherubs. Okay? The word cherub means one who covers. Okay? And so the distinction between those two orders of angels, I don't know what term to use there, orders or whatever of angels, those are the two that are given to us in the scripture. You know, again, angels are interesting creatures, created of God, apparently one time had a free will to choose, because Satan, Lucifer was an angel, and as many as one third fell with him. We'll read that too, coming up. I think I said this Sunday. How many angels can you name by their personal name?
Three. Maybe three.
Michael, Gabriel, yeah, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer.
Yeah.
If you want to call Lucifer his name, you have those three at least identified in that way in the scripture. No other angels are named. I know some traditions have Raphael coming at you and all these different groups coming at you, but they're not in the scripture. They're most in either in mythology or in some of the Christian history. But as far as scripture is concerned, those are the three. Those are always guys. Okay. But the other thing is, Teresa talks about this. I like the way she sees it. I think the world wants us to believe these angels are these little cute, anemic, barely getting by creatures. But when the Bible describes them, they're mighty warriors.
Yes.
I mean, they stand in the power of God. You know, so much so, that when human beings see them, they'll fall down in their presence. And the angel has, remember the angel says, whoa, wait a minute, don't do that. I'm a servant just like you are. Don't do that. You know. So when we think of the angels, you know, mighty beings for God.
So in the hierarchy then,
yes,
seraphim are above three.
I'm not sure about that. I think they have a different purpose. But I think Michael is a cherub, and Michael is the only one. By the way, another interesting thing about angels. Michael is the only one who is called the archangel. He is Michael the archangel, which puts him in order, puts him at the top of the angel. Gabriel's not called the archangel, okay? But Michael is the archangel, and there's only, as far as scripture is concerned, there's only one archangel. That's Michael.
Tony, yeah. I think this is the only place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah.
Was that right?
It's a part of scripture. It's also the only place where Jesus referred to as the word.
As the what?
The word.
Who's that?
Jesus.
Well, we got John chapter 1.
Yeah. Yep. The word.
I'm sorry. This way in John chapter 1.
Okay. And then I wonder about, did they say hallelujah when they come into when he came into Jerusalem? They said
no.
What?
No.
Huh?
Hosanna.
Hosanna. That's right. I knew it started with an H. Although my hallelujah here starts with an A. Okay. All right, good. All right, anything else? We're out of time. So next week we'll come back to both the Mary Supper of the Lamb and also the second coming of Jesus Christ, okay? So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for our time together. All the input, the questions, Lord, we just want to, more than anything, we just want to be a biblical people. So we ask the Holy Spirit to continue to teach us what the Bible teaches and let us be people who follow the direction, the instructions of the word that you've given us. Thank you for the promise that we're reading about right now. Jesus Christ is coming again. We look forward to that. We trust in that. And we rest in that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Question, are we going on Waitrose Summer?
Hang on. Oh, they're online. Question was, are we going to go all the way through the summer? The answer is yes, if I'm in town. So the weeks I'm in town, yes. Unless you guys want to break. What are you going to do? All right. Online. See you guys later.
Thanks, Beth. Yep.
Are you in a rush to get out?